This evening we return to our series of sermons in 1 Samuel. We reach 1 Samuel 22, and with God's help we seek to consider verses 6 through 23 as we see now the counterpart of what's happening with David. We notice David downspire, and then, if you will, we notice a revival in the heart of David after he escaped from the presence of Achish, the king of Gath. We notice that this revival in David's soul continued through his time in the cave of Adullam, the Lord granting him much encouragement, sending him 400 men, and also the prophet Gad, who in verse 5 told him to return to the region of Judah. Well, the counterpart of this revival in David's life is the down spiral of sin that we continue to witness in the life of Saul. With this in mind, please turn your attention to 1 Samuel 22 as we begin to read in verse 6. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear it with faith. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' He answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Then Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and that having inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?' So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests, and killed on that day 85 men who were a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, He is struck with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life, seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe. Would you please turn with me to Lord's Day 44 at the back of your Psalter hymnals, page 56, as we have here a wonderful opportunity to revisit the doctrine of progressive growth in sanctification, as we find it in questions 114 and 115 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 44. Question 114, our fathers asked, but can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? The answer is no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning in this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Question 115, our fathers ask, no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? Well, the answer is saying, first, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly we look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. But second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Let us pray together. Almighty God in heaven, oh, how much we wait and long for that ultimate goal that you have set for your people, perfection in Christ. And we delight, oh Lord, that you have promised that to us. But, oh Lord, as we approach this passage, what we see is the downspire of sin. And therefore, Lord, we pray, open our eyes and our ears, open our understanding and our minds, so that we may understand your word and apply it to our souls. May you convict us, O Lord, of our own sins this evening. But may you also refresh us, reminding us of the blessed refuge that we have in the anointed, that in him we are safe. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. There are so many joys in the Christian life as we think about what Christ has conquered for us. The very first joy that should flood our souls is the joy of having our sins forgiven. And as another joy connected to that is the joy of having reconciliation now with the Father, of being received in His holy and majestic presence. What a joy that is to be assured that because I am united with Jesus, now I am a son or a daughter of this great Lord in heaven, that He has adopted me through His Son, and that now every day of my life until the world to come, and even then, this relationship will continue. It will never be broken, that there is nothing that can separate us, the true church of the Lord Jesus, from the love of God. But there's also another joy, as our forefathers point us in Lord's Day 44, which is the joy of the mortification of sin. Christian, have you ever contemplated and pondered deeply about the joy of mortification of sin? The joy of growing in grace? the joy of seeing through the power of the Spirit that these descriptions we have read in the Heidelberg Catechism's questions 114 and 115 are real and true in our own lives, are real and true of ourselves. The first joy that comes out of true mortification of sin is the assurance that we are united with Christ, isn't it? Because apart from that union, there is no mortification of sin. Apart from a real and true union with the Lord Jesus, apart from the application of His sacrifice upon us, we can't say that we experience this serious purpose of living a new life, not only to one or two commandments, but to all commandments even now. This is a joy reserved to the believer. It's a joy reserved to those whom Christ died for and redeemed from their sins and restored their communion with the Father. What about the joy of looking like Jesus more and more? We talked a little bit about that this morning when we noticed how Paul was looking like Jesus more and more as he faced towards Jerusalem and was ready to self-sacrifice for the sake of the name of Jesus. See, that's exactly what the joy that is described in 1:15. The true Christian will experience this joy of never stopping striving to be renewed more and more to God's image. The believer's desire is to look like his Savior. At the same token, then, what a tragedy it is when what we see in one's life is not growth and grace, but a down spire of sin. A downward spiral of sin upon another sin, a deep calling another deep. How tragic. How desperate that is. How that urgently calls one, as one observed this, to repentance and to turn to Christ. As we turn our attention to 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 to 23, what we notice in these verses is a terrifying narration, inspired narration, of the down spiral of a member of God's covenant community. While we saw that revival, if you will, with David, moving from deceit and lies to faith and trust in the Lord, while we saw that beautiful picture of one who abandoned his sin, who repented of his sin, and who is now being used as a leader in the midst of God's people, what we notice in these verses is the contrary picture, is the desperate picture of one who not only has been living in sin, but is now downwardly going deeper and deeper into sin. And as we look at these verses this morning, we have a wonderful, inspired opportunity through God's Word to examine our own lives, don't we? What is true of us, Christians? Do we see the revival that David experienced in our own Christian walk? Or is it the sad reality of a downward spiral of sin as we see in the life of Saul? You see, as we look at these verses, what we learn this evening is that when we give room to sin, that leads to a downward spiral of wickedness. When we give a little room to sin, that corrupts and continues to grow in a downward spiral of wickedness that only Yahweh's Messiah can put to an end. Only Yahweh's Messiah can terminate a downward spiral of weakness. We notice this verse, then we consider this text, then tonight under four headings. First, we notice this first step in the downward spiral. We notice that sin robs our peace. We see that in verses 6 to 8. We notice second that sin distances us from holy standards. Another step in the downward spiral. We notice that in verses 9 through 15. Later, we'll notice in verses 16 through 19 that sin leads us to atrocious acts. But lastly, we notice that sin must be stopped. Sin must be stopped and will be stopped through the work of Yahweh's anointed. And we see that in verses 20 to 23. So sin robs our peace. Sin distances us from holy standards. Sin leads us to atrocious acts. Sin must be stopped, because giving room to sin leads us to this downward spiral of wickedness that only Yahweh's Messiah can terminate. Now, as we turn to verses 6 and 8, we notice here that there is a radical shift in the narrative. Now, the focus is on Saul, and Saul is described as one who is living in the glories of a king. Notice, he is number one in Gibeah. That's the royal city. He is sitting comfortably in verse 6, as we read, under a tamarisk tree, and he's also surrounded by servants. But what is lacking? Peace. And we are revealed that in the narrative in a very subtle but in a very pointed way when Saul is described with his spear in his hand. Here is a king without a kingdom. Here is a king that has been rejected by the Lord. Here is a king who trusts no one surrounding him. Here is a king with spear in hand who is always ready for battle, distrusting everybody. There is no peace for Saul. Up to this point in the narrative, we haven't seen, we haven't read, it has not been revealed to us any hint of repentance in Saul, of genuine abandonment of sin, acknowledgement of guilt, and restitution to those whom he sinned against. This sin is growing in Saul. It's growing in terrifying, terrible, destructive ways. And that's the testimony we read in verses 7 and 8. This king that has no peace, who thinks he has a kingdom, or who is trying to hang in or hang on to the kingdom at all human means, he's paranoid. That is how troubled, that's how peace is absent from the life of this man. Verses 7 and 8 describes his paranoia. He begins in verse 7, blackmailing, trying to buy popularity and support. Notice, he says, "Now listen to me, you sons of Benjamin," or "you Benjamites. Are you going to support the son of Judah? Do you think that if David, who is from Judah, from the house of Judah, if he ascends to power, do you think he's going to give to you the things that I am giving to you?" Now, there are two awful things we notice in verse 7. Number one is precisely this ideal of blackmailing. But secondly, notice how from the get-go in verse 7, we notice how an unjust king Saul is. Basically, we have here a confession that the reason why these servants received vineyards and were made captains upon thousands and upon hundreds was not because they were the best, was not because they really deserved those promotions, but was because the king sided with them. This is not the testimony of a just king. This king has nothing of Yahweh to show to his people. This is a biased king who favors those of his own family. If you are from Benjamin, you have my support. If you are from other tribes, not so much. And therefore, he brings this to the table as if it was some sort of a coin for bargain. And he says, "Do you think that if another man not from Benjamin, if he rises to power, is he going to give the same things that I'm giving to you?" Blackmailing his own people. This troubled king, the king without peace, sees conspiracy everywhere. Look at verse 8. "You have all conspired against me," he says. He has no peace. See, that's what sin does. Sin robs one who pursues it from peace. This man is a man filled with self-pity, but is also one who estranged from himself those who more supported him. Look at the end of verse 8, when in his paranoia, he talks about the covenant made between
his son and David, but he evaluates that covenant as something that it has never meant to be. It's completely far from the truth that they conspired together so that David would rise against Saul. So in other words, it seems that in Saul's mind, in his paranoia, he thinks that Jonathan wants his place, and he made an agreement with David to destroy Saul so that once Saul is destroyed, now Jonathan can profit from it. That's how paranoid Saul is. That's how sin troubles one who pursues it. Because if you step outside for a while, don't we see in these two verses, or especially in verse 8, exactly the things that Saul himself did? Wasn't he the one conspiring, both in secret and also in public, against David? Was not him trying to make covenants with his son, trying to convince his son that David must die, trying to convince his soldiers that David must die? You see, Saul's own sins, he's projecting that on others. That's how paranoid, that's how sin robs one of his or her peace. Because of his own sinfulness, the one who pursues this path of sin now begins to think that everyone else around him does the same things that he or she does. Sin robs us of peace. Sin removes a clean conscience. Sin corrupts the eyes. Sin makes us look at those who surround us, our brothers and sisters, according to our own ruler, according to our own lenses. And instead of looking at them as blessed ones of Jehovah, we look at them as if they were pursuing the same sinful path that we are pursuing, in that downward spiral that robs one's peace. Let us understand tonight the seriousness, the destructiveness, the ravishing effects of sin in one's life. It robs our peace. But secondly, verses 9 through 15, we have a sympathizer. We have a sympathizer that comes alongside Saul, and the sympathizer is not from the tribe of Judah. In fact, it's not from any tribe. It's not from the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 9 tells us that the only sympathizer, the only one that is trying to take advantage of the situation, is no one else but Doeg the Edomite. Now remember, last Lord's Day, when we were reminded that according to God's standards, Israelite should never have dealings, should never have business with those who are not of the community of the Lord. That is, again, reflected in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul tells us, command us not to pursue to be unequally yoked. But here you hear, again, Doeg get into the affairs of the kingdom, and what he utters is nothing but lies and deceit. Taking advantage of Saul's paranoia, he perverts the context of David's meeting with Ahimelech and clearly lies regarding one aspect of it. Notice, first of all, he says that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord, look at verse 10, inquire of the Lord for him. Well, that never happened, as we already know from the narrative, and as Ahimelech himself will deny. But that's his accusation. That's Doeg's accusation. There was an inquiring of the Lord, and this one that is conspiring against you, look, it is in this context that he now gives the truth, but twisted. He gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. In other words, Doeg is not only lying, but he's twisting the truth. He's using the truth in the wrong manner, in the wrong context, so that Saul, in his paranoia, will take action. And he does. While Saul befriend an enemy, he now begins to attack a friend. Notice, the first thing we notice in this, before we consider the conversation or the confrontation, if you will, between Saul and Ahimelech. Let us notice here in this very first portion, verses 9 and 10, how Saul now continued to distance himself from godly standards and holy standards. I have already mentioned that he continues to have to break clearly, breaking clear commandments. Sin is blinding Saul in such a way that the clear command without dispute of not having businesses with Canaanites is clearly being broken here. But second, Saul, as a king, as one who is supposed to judge what is right and wrong, remember Solomon, who was placed in a position of judgment when came two women claiming the same baby as their own son? Remember how wise and how fair he sought to be at that moment? Well, kings functioned as judges in the kingdom of Israel. And what we notice here is that no just judgment is part of Saul's judgment, because he listens to Doeg without any witnesses to what he's saying. Now remember, Deuteronomy 19:15 clearly establishes in the people of God the standard that every truth is to be established by the testimony of two and three witnesses. Saul takes action upon an accusation against a priest, a high priest of God, without witnesses, and the accusation coming from a pagan Canaanite. Do you see the distancing? Do you see how sin is making him abandon more and more godly standards? Instead of going back to the standards of Yahweh, he's despising all these standards. Instead of judging righteously and according to God's word, he's simply trampling, stepping on, despising, rejecting all that. But there's more. As we notice in the second portion of this second part of the text, he continues to distance himself from holy standards. Because as he befriended an enemy, now he will attack a friend. He will attack one of the sons of Levi, one of those who were member of, or the high priest of the priestly order in Israel, calling him. And notice how he treats Ahimelech. Verse 11 tells us that he calls Ahimelech, and when he comes, he doesn't even treat him by name. Just the same way he has been doing with David. Remember, we noticed that was a derogatory, a diminishing way of addressing David. And he does the same thing with Ahimelech. Verse 12, he says, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." The priest answered very respectfully, "Here I am, my lord." Without any evidence, Saul expands on Doeg's false testimony and says, "Why have you conspired against me?" Without flinching, David breaks the ninth commandment. Saul breaks the ninth commandment. He's not pursuing truth, but he's bearing false witness to Ahimelech. This would be the moment, wouldn't it, Christian, for Saul to say, "Okay, Ahimelech, this is what I heard. Tell me your version of the story. Here, Ahimelech, this was the accusation that was brought against you. Bring you and your witnesses to counter this accusation. Are you a traitor in my kingdom? Is this what is being said of you true? Tell me what's the context in which these things happen." Not at all. Saul jumps into conclusion and he thinks the evil. He thinks the worst of Ahimelech and call him a traitor of the nation. A conspirator against the throne. "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse?" Well, Ahimelech responds to the accusation. And he responds in that very same order. Notice in verse 14 that he does not deny that he gave bread and sword to David. But he reminds the king who David is in the kingdom. He says, "Of course I should have given him bread and a sword, because he is your faithful servant." Notice verse 14. Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? And who goes at your bidding and is honorable at your house? Isn't it logical that this man comes to me and I will feed him and give him a sword? Is not this man the one who defeated Goliath? Is not this man the one who had defeated thousands upon thousands at your command, at your service? Is he not the one that sits at your table? Is he not the one who is part of your family? Would you want me to dishonor you by not supporting your own family? This is absurd, isn't it? But Saul can't see the absurdity. He just swallowed up the lies. He just swallowed up the false testimony. He just swallowed up the twisted report. But he says more. Notice, in addition to rebuking the king, or mildly responding the king, if you will, with stating the obvious, now he condemns the king, again, very respectfully, notice in verse 15, for the lie. He says, did I begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from it. Notice the imperative in verse 15. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. Ahimelech is a very brave high priest. He is really stopping the king and almost saying, wake up. You see, here's a very pastoral interaction between Ahimelech and Saul. He's pointing clearly Saul his sin. That's exactly what he did. He imputed something to him that was not true. And he's saying, Saul, calm down. You're breaking the ninth commandment here. Is this really the path you want to tread as the king of Israel? Is this really where do you want to go? But as we notice in verse 16, it doesn't matter. For Saul has already made his own judgment. He is indeed distancing himself from godly standards. See, that's why our forefathers in question 114 reminded us that one of the reasons why we read the Decalogue is to remind us, question 115, is to remind us of our own sinfulness. As we compare our lives with the law of the Lord, then we can see those areas in which we are far from God's purposes as He has saved us. We can do that self-examination and we can flee to Him for forgiveness. But that's not what Saul is doing, is it? His sin has been indirectly pointed to him. Do not impute anything to the king, to the high priest that is not true. Your servant knew nothing of these things. Why are you attributing to me the worse without giving me a hearing? Because sin distanced those who pursue it in this downward spiral, distanced them more and more from holy standards. Breaking the sixth commandment, killing or seeking to kill, then leads one to deceit and to lies and to coveting and to the downward spiral of sin that consumes, robs peace, and destroys. Ultimately, as we read in verses 16 and 19, this downward spiral leads then Saul to pursue atrocious acts. And what we read in the next verses is one of the most gruesome reports regarding one. Now think about this. Remember why Saul, or what was the main reason why Saul lost his kingdom? Do you remember the situation? Remember when the Lord commanded him to destroy the enemies of the Lord, and he failed to do so. Now to destroy the enemies of the Lord, Saul was very cautious. But look at his words. Verse 17, he says, turn and kill the priests of Yahweh. Now, brothers and sisters, please pay very attention to this statement. Because here you have a clear way in which the third commandment is broken. A clear manner in which one takes the name of the Lord in vain. Saul is clearly associating the priests to Yahweh, the only true covenanted God, and he could care less. He issues the order to kill them nonetheless. Do you see how sin desensitizes one? Do you see how it destroys the sense of morality in one's heart? This is really serious. This is a man who was raised within the covenant community. He knows the sanctity, the holiness of God's name, and he associates the name of God's the name of God, the holy name of God, with this group of men, and he still, without flinching, he says, "Kill them. Destroy them. I will have scruple against the enemies of God, but I have no scruple when it comes to destroying those who belong to Yahweh." But here is a moment when we see civil disobedience working. The Lord, in a supernatural way, grants these guards. Some scholars believe that this is the personal guard of Saul, grant them the wisdom and the courage not to fulfill Saul's order. Look at the end of verse 17. The servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. The man who was appointed by God to be a judge in Israel, to lead Israel into the path of truth, has now, his face now, his true colors are now completely evident. If there was anyone who not only thought that Saul was a little bit loose regarding his mind condition, his mental condition, they are now very much assured that this man is pursuing a path of wickedness. They refuse the order to the king's face. They know better than to touch the priests of Yahweh unlawfully. They know better. But there is one who will do it. Saul's wicked companion. Look at the end of the section. Doeg immediately listens to the call of the king. The king knows that the holy people of God will not pursue a path of sinfulness, so he turned to the wicked Edomite and associating with him, the text tells us, that not only the priests, but women, children, nursing infants, oxen and donkeys, all of them died at the edge of the sword that day. The same judgment that the Lord had issued against the Canaanites, an Edomite executes against the people of God. Think about a reversal here, but an unjust, wicked reversal. Because that's what sin does. Sin leads us to atrocious acts. One atrocious act after another atrocious act. With a conscience now completely stoned in the shape or in the format, in the status of a stone, hard, without any sensitivity, completely blinded to the law of the Lord and to His godly standards, sin leads Saul into the promotion of atrocious acts. Sin robs our peace, Christians. Sin distances us from holy standards. Sin leads us to terrible, terrible acts. And that's why sin must be stopped. And sin has been stopped. And that's what we see now in verses 20 to 23, isn't it? For there is one survivor. There is a miraculous escape. Here we are reminded that with the Lord there is always a remnant. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, he escaped and fled after David. He seek refuge with whom exactly is now raising to be the protector of God's people. Now what we notice here in these next verses is a twofold revelation. We notice, first of all, what is happening in David's heart. What is happening in David's soul? And in verses 22 and 23, we have the true expression of repentance is. Please, allow me to point you to three beautiful elements in David's confession. The first one is acknowledgement. David acknowledged that it's because of his own acts that now the sons of Abiathar and Abiathar himself is dead. Verse 22, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he should surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of their father's house. How different from Saul, isn't it? Remember? When he was confronted by Samuel regarding his sin, he pointed immediately to the people. He said, well, it was not me. It was the people would not destroy your enemies. The people would not fulfill the will of the Lord. No, David rushes and says, I did it. He doesn't blame on anyone else. He doesn't blame on Abiathar. You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, Abiathar could have created a story. He could have invented something to escape from Saul's judgment. No, he says, it was me. I caused this. I should have protected Abiathar. I failed. I sinned. But notice a second element. He abandons sin. Because now he offers protection to Abiathar. He offers protections to Abiathar. Verse 23, he says, stay with me and do not fear. For he who seeks my life, seeks your life. I failed to protect your father, Ahimelech, but I will not fail to protect you, Abiathar. I'll abandon my sin of cowardice. I'll abandon my sin of lack of judgment, and I will protect you. While I fail to protect your father, I will pursue in protecting you. You see, there is recognition of sin, and now there is abandonment of sin. There is also restitution. At the end of verse 23, he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be safe. You see, he offered no safety to Ahimelech. David did not stay around the region of Nob to provide Ahimelech with any protection. But as he abandons his neglect, he's now restituting back to the house of Ahimelech through Abiathar the safety that originally belongs to the people of God, as he is the anointed of the Lord, as he is the one appointed to take care of God's people. As Abiathar then flees to David, we see sin stopping. We see that through the anointed of the Lord, that cycle of destruction regarding the high priest has now come to an end. Notice as well now what David has in his army. Remember that he had a prophet previously? You notice that? David had a prophet. Verse 5 tells us the prophet Gad was with him. Now he has a priest. And who is also in the army? He who is the king. You see, the threefold office is right there with the 400 of David. The threefold office that points all the way back to Jehovah, a priest, a prophet, and David the king, now rebuilding and really representing the people of Israel, the one who the Lord himself has appointed. Sin must be stopped. And in this narrative, sin stops as it comes to the Messiah. Christians, how can we use this narrative to our lives this evening? Let me propose at least three applications for us very briefly. First of all, let us be reminded of the terrible effects of sin. The terrible effects of sin. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you are toying with sin. Whatever sin it is, maybe it's not sins that are evident. Maybe they are secret sins that you are hiding them in your soul and in your heart. No one knows but you and the Lord. If you are toying with sin, beware of descending the downward spiral of sin tonight. That's the warning that this text brings to us, isn't it? Young ladies and lads, are you listening to this tonight? Are you guys paying attention to this? This is very serious for you. You have the privilege sometimes of having your electronics in the secrecy of your room. I pray that that's not the reality, but sometimes you do. Beware of descending the downward spiral of sin. Beware of it. Notice what it did with Saul. Flee from it. Kill it through the power of the Spirit. Confess it. Bring it to light. May the Lord indeed be merciful with you, and with Him we are assured that there is forgiveness. As we come to repentance, as we come to true and genuine confession, the Lord assures us that He is the forgiving Lord. But feeding this sin, whatever it is, will consume your soul as it consumes Saul's soul. Let us make no mistake. Sin will lead you to a downward spiral if it is fed. But secondly, let us notice the elements of true repentance. The elements of true repentance. What true repentance looks like. Because sometimes when we are caught in our sin, then we have tears, right? Maybe tears understood as tears of repentance, when in reality, it's only tears of sorrow and sadness because we were caught. True repentance will look like what David expresses in verses 22 and 23. True repentance will not transfer guilt to others, but it will accept the guilt of my own sin. True repentance will not lead me to acknowledge sin, but remain in sin. True repentance will lead me to abandon the sinful pattern, whatever it is. True repentance will lead me to restitution, will lead me to give twofold, fourfold, tenfold back to the one I have sinned against. This is true repentance, Christian. We see this element in verses 22 and 23. May that be true in our own lives. May these elements, whatever sin it is, if we consider it small, if it's indeed great, it is sin. It is despicable before the Lord. It must be dealt with. It must be confessed. It must be abandoned. And if have defrauded anyone, it must bring restitution. But lastly, let us be reminded where sin ends. What stops sin? The Messiah stops sin. The Messiah puts sin to an end. Isn't that the blessed message we see in verses 22 and 23? When we come to He who is the appointed Messiah of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we see Jesus in this passage. These words are Jesus' words for His people. Stay with me. With me you are protected from your sin. Stay with me. With me you will be safe. Whatever is threatening you, whatever is tempting you, whatever is trying to make you stumble, cling to me and I will protect you. I'll keep you safe. Are you clinging to Christ, Christian? In the moments of temptation, in the moments when sin lurks in, when sin erupts, are you fleeing to the Messiah? That's the call of this text tonight, isn't it? Let us flee to Him, for in Him we are safe. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for the alerts You give us tonight. Lord, deliver us from descending the downward spiral of sin. Lord, help us to search our own hearts and our own lives tonight individually. Help us, O Lord, to discern if You're giving room to sin in our own personal walk. And Lord, may we acknowledge it. May we abandon it. May we restitute those whom we have defrauded. And may You lead us back to Christ, in whom all sins are forgiven, in whom restoration, renewal, and newness of life is promised to all those who come to Him in repentance and faith. In His name, Lord, we pray. Amen.